Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 12 through 18. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible right in the pew right in front of you. It's on page 913 in that Bible. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison.
I want you to imagine something. Imagine that right now, as we are gathered for worship, some federal agents just burst into the building. They come in the back door and they interrupt us and they say, "This is an illegal assembly. It's an illegal gathering. This church is not registered with the United States government. And the reason this church is not officially registered is because you are not complying with state-approved theology, state-approved doctrine. You are all going to be issued a warning for gathering at this illegal assembly." And then these federal agents, they interview each one of us. They check our ID. They take down our contact information, and they warn us not to gather again. And they say, if you do, you will have to pay a penalty. You'll have to pay a fine. Now, if that happened, what would you do? Would you come back next week? Now, I know you're thinking. You're thinking, that can't happen here because we have the Constitution and we have the First Amendment, which promises us that we have the free exercise of religion. That's true that we have the First Amendment, but that does not mean that something like that could never happen in this country. The Constitution is only as good as those who read it and interpret it and enforce it. And in case you haven't noticed, there are a number of people in this country who would like to read the Constitution differently, and there's a lot of people in this country who don't agree with what Christians believe, and they think that our beliefs are intolerant or bigoted. There are people who think the biblical and historical claims of Christianity are beyond the pale. So a scenario like that I described earlier may not happen this year or next year, but it's not impossible. So for the sake of argument, let's say that happened. Would you come back next week? And if you did come back, perhaps you'd say, well, you know, I know what they said, but God told us that we're supposed to gather. We're not to forsake meetings, so I'm going to come to church and worship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And then, sure enough, the same federal agents come and they issue citations. You have to pay a certain amount for disobeying the government. How would you respond then? How would you feel? What would you say and what would you do? Would you rejoice? Would you rejoice and say, well, you know, people hated Jesus, and Jesus said that if the world hated him, that they would hate his followers, and, well, Jesus is my Lord, and I'm being treated like him. And Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted, and I'm being persecuted, so this is good news. Or would you complain and whine and say, if only we had won that last election? Got the right Supreme Court justice nominated. In other words, if we face real persecution today for being Christians, would we respond like Jesus? Would we respond like the apostles or not? Well, today we're going to consider suffering for the name of Jesus. We're also going to consider how and when we're supposed to obey God rather than the government. And we're also going to take a look at miracles because they're in this passage that we're going to look at today, Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. And if you're kind of joining us for the first time today, we started this sermon series going through the book of Acts a few weeks ago. And as I said earlier in the service, we take the Bible seriously, so we want to look at it carefully, see what God has revealed, see what it means, and what it means for our lives today. So we're going to continue to do that. Now, before we look at these verses, again, page 913 in the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible, by the way, or even if you just don't have this translation, these can go. They can walk. You can take one. We have extras, so please, if you need a Bible, take it. But before we look at those, I just want to say this. If you are a Christian, if you are united to Christ, you've put your trust in him, this passage is very relevant. The more you actually live out your faith in this world, the more conflict you're going to have with non-Christians. Now, if you're here today and you're just checking out the claims of Christianity, you're not quite sure where you stand with Jesus, maybe you haven't fully committed to him yet, you're going to get today kind of an insider's view on the faith, what it's like to be a Christian, what Christians can expect to face in this world. But there is plenty for you to understand and listen to and learn, so I pray that you'd follow along with us. So to begin, let's read those verses that were read earlier. I'll read verses 12 through 16, Acts 5, verses 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So here's what's happening. Acts tells the story of what happened to the early Christians after Jesus died, rose from the grave, and ascended into heaven. And it tells the story of Jesus' apostles, the men who witnessed him in his resurrected body, the men who he taught and sent out in the world. And it tells the story of many other believers, and we'll see those later. In the previous two chapters, Acts 3 and 4, two of the apostles, Peter and John, came to the temple, the center of the Jewish religion in Jerusalem, and they performed a miracle. They healed this man who could not walk, and they were also preaching about Jesus. Now, because they were doing that, they ran afoul of the Jewish leaders, the temple leaders, the chief priests, the Sadducees, and these authorities had Peter and John arrested, and they warned them not to talk about Jesus anymore. Well, now we see they're still preaching about Jesus at the temple, and they were performing miracles of healing. Apparently, the rest of the Christians were afraid and were not hanging out with them, probably because of the threats that these Jewish religious leaders had made to the apostles. But there were other people, there were Jewish people, people who were not yet Christians, who respected the apostles. They saw what they were doing, they saw the miracles, they held them in high esteem. And these people were bringing, they were coming to faith, many people were coming to faith, and they were bringing sick people to Peter to be healed. And they were bringing people from outside of Jerusalem into the temple area so that they could be healed. I want to say a little bit about miracles because I think, first of all, for some people, it's just hard to believe, and maybe even people here today. But if you have no problem believing about miracles, you know people who do. And if you're going to share the gospel with other people, that may be something that people say. How can you believe all this stuff in the Bible? And I think the idea of people being healed just by having Peter's shadow touch them may seem like a little bit out there, right? So I want to make 4 points about miracles. One, I've said this a number of times. The miracles that we see in the Bible, the signs and wonders, they mostly come in two periods of time. One is with Moses, when he led Israel out of Egypt and then through the wilderness, and then Joshua, his successor, leads them into the promised land. A lot of miracles take place then. And then the other time is during the time of Jesus and the apostles. So I think one of the things that's going on here is Luke, the author of this book, Acts, he wants us to see that the apostles are following in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus healed people in all kinds of ways. He healed the blind, he healed the deaf, he healed people who couldn't walk, lepers, and so forth. And we see the apostles doing some of that in the book of Acts. You may also remember that story of a woman being healed because she touched the fringe of the garment of Jesus. And so I think this is kind of similar, the shadow of Peter falling on these people and healing them. So that's one thing. Here's the second point. Miracles are signs. They show something. They indicate something. They point to something. They show that the one who's working the miracles is God's servant. You know, the fact is that Jesus didn't need to touch people to heal them. Sometimes he didn't touch people and heal them. Sometimes they were healed when he wasn't even right near them. And Peter didn't have to touch people to heal them, but it shows that Peter, working these miracles, has God's favor resting on him. He's God's servant. He's doing the work of the Lord. And these miracles are showing that his message is true. It's from God. Here's a third related point. Miracles aren't arbitrary. Again, they're signs. So God doesn't do miracles just to show off his power. It's not like he's doing some cool parlor tricks. He is showing something. He's revealing something. Miracles are really a picture of what Jesus does. Now, we know that all sickness, all disease, even death itself is in the world because of sin. Now, I don't mean that a person who is disabled is disabled because they committed these sins. It could be the case, but it's often not. People have sicknesses and illnesses and diseases because sin in general is in the world. Ever since the first human beings turned their backs on God, we've had the separation between God and humanity. And because of that, we have bad things in the world like illnesses. And so all of that is really a picture of the true illness that we have, the true sickness, which is sin, the power of sin even within us. And when Jesus heals people, it is a visible sign. It's a picture of healing us from the root cause of all our illnesses, which is sin. Jesus came to save sinners, and when he healed people, it's a picture of that. You know, you can't see forgiveness. If you're a Christian, you're forgiven by God, but you can't see that, but you can see a miracle. You can see a blind man who can see. You can see a crippled man walk. So these are pictures of what Jesus does. Here's a fourth thing I want to say about miracles before we move on. I know that some people find it hard to believe that they're possible. And there's a sense even in which a miracle is hard to define. You know, some people would say, well, a miracle is an act of God. But according to the Bible, everything is an act of God in some way. God is continually sustaining his creation. You know, some people refer to laws of nature as if they were these kind of independent mechanical things that occur. But the fact is, gravity is exerting its force right now. We're not floating up into the air. At every moment, God is sustaining gravity. He is sustaining the laws of physics. And yet, if God wanted to work a miracle, he could make the laws of physics momentarily do something else. And we know, for example, in just the biological realm, that cancer often kills people. And there are types of cancer that are thought to be incurable. And sometimes, though, you hear stories of people who have this inoperable brain tumor just being healed suddenly. And that is God doing things that we can't explain otherwise. We have to say, God clearly did that. That was not the work of a doctor. It's not the work of any treatment. God did it directly. So God is always in control of things. Sometimes it's indirectly, and sometimes it's very directly. Miracles are when God steps in and does something very directly. Now, I've never seen a miracle. I know that some people have here. If you want to, you can talk to Andy. He's back this week. He can tell you about miracles that he's witnessed. But they've been reported by all kinds of people throughout history. You know, some people say, oh, well, only the uneducated believe in miracles because they don't know enough about science. Well, again, highly educated people have said there's miracles that have occurred. They've said this specific miracle is something that I witnessed. But the fact is, you don't need to know a lot about science in order to say that was a miracle. You know, for thousands of years, I'm pretty sure that when people have seen a dead body, they've kind of known that the dead body doesn't tend to come back to life hours or days later. You don't need to know a lot about biology to know that. Yet, when Jesus died, and then approximately 36 hours was alive, rose from the grave, the disciples were amazed at what they saw because they knew dead people do not come back to life. They didn't need to know anything about science. They knew something amazing had happened. And they even have doubts as they saw the risen Lord, but they could testify to it. So even though I've never seen a miracle, I have many reasons to believe they're true, that they can happen, just just because I believe the Bible is true from God, I can believe that they can occur. With all that being said, let's move on to see what happened next in the story. We'll look at verses 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So the high priest and the Sadducees, they were the leaders of the temple. They were jealous. Why were they jealous? Because they saw the respect that the apostles were being given. They heard about all these miracles that were being performed. And they must have sensed that they were losing control, that they were losing power. You know, one of the things that's happening in these early chapters in the book of Acts is there is this conflict between the church, which has now become the real temple, the real place where God dwells, and this temple building, this temple complex, this institution of a temple, which is now becoming obsolete. They're coming into conflict, and that conflict escalates all the way to the point where someone's going to die, and we'll see that in a few weeks, when Stephen is killed. But now the leaders of the temple, they're so jealous, they arrest the apostles. But the next couple of verses show the apostles can't be stopped. This is verse 19 and 20 and the first half of verse 21. It says this, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." So we see another miracle. An angel shows up, says, "Get out of here. Go back to the temple. Keep preaching." The words of this life must be the words about Jesus, about his life, but also the fact that his words give life. As Peter said in John's gospel to Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life." So the angel says, "Go back, keep going. Go right back to the temple. Keep preaching Jesus." Now, again, this may seem to be something that's impossible because we're later told that the doors were locked, the guards were in place. What's interesting is I read about this Chinese Christian man, still alive, named Brother Yun, and he was imprisoned several times for preaching about Jesus in China. And at one point, he was in a maximum security prison. And he says that the Holy Spirit told him to go and just go out the door and leave. Now, if he was caught trying to escape, he could be shot and killed right on the spot. But he believed this was God telling him to go, so he goes. And suddenly he finds that all the doors are open. And though the guards are there, they don't seem to see him. It's as if he were invisible. And he just keeps going. And he leaves. Now, the story may seem hard to believe, but apparently there were a number of prison guards who lost their jobs because they let this man go, and he was the only man ever in China to escape one of these prisons. And even the Chinese government admitted that this man received no human help in his escape. God is still in the miracle business. Why would God free the apostles from prison? Well, obviously, just so they could keep preaching. But I suppose God could have worked out history in a different way where they were never arrested in the first place. So why really is God freeing them from prison? Well, it's a perfect image of the gospel. It's a perfect picture of the gospel. God sets us free, not from a literal prison, but we're freed from bondage to sin, to guilt and shame, and a life of emptiness and meaninglessness. You know, when Jesus began his ministry, this is told in Luke's gospel, Luke 4, he goes to a synagogue and he reads a portion of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And then he says that the passage he reads is about himself. And one of the things he says is that he came to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, during Jesus' time on earth, he didn't go to prisons literally and open the door and set prisoners free. What was he saying? He came to set people free from captivity to their own sin, to their own disobedience, to a life apart from God. And what this shows in this story is that this message of the apostles, it cannot be stopped. The gospel cannot be stopped by any prison. It can't be stopped by a prison in Jerusalem or in China. It cannot be stopped by any government. It keeps going. So in time, the temple authorities, they figure out what's going on. Hey, those prisoners are gone. They escaped. We'll see that in verses 21 through 26. I'll pick up right where I left off, the middle of verse 21. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. I can only wonder about exactly what these leaders of the temple thought when they found out that the apostles had escaped. And not only that they had escaped somehow with the doors being locked and the guards still there, but they're right back at the temple preaching. This is, you know, crazy. You'd think normally people would just run out of the prison and just go, just keep going, get out of Jerusalem. But no, they listen to the angel. They're right back doing what they were doing before. So the leaders of the temple, they arrest him again, but they don't do it by force. Why? Because they're afraid. You know, this whole crowd of people at the temple, they are respecting the apostles and they're seeing the miracles. And if they saw these apostles getting taken by force, there may be some kind of riot that would happen. And these people may try to kill the leaders by throwing stones at them. Well, what happens next? The apostles are arrested. Let's look at verses 27 through 32. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So there's this council, otherwise known as the Sanhedrin, and they consisted of a high priest and 70 other people. Many of them were Sadducees. They were one group of Jewish leaders. They tended to have more political power. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in eternal life or angels and other things like that. And the minority would be the Pharisees, the group that were really more scholarly in lots of ways. They were very interested in the Old Testament law. So this council has these apostles before them, and they say, "We told you not to keep preaching about Jesus." You're trying to bring this man's blood on our hands. They can't even utter Jesus' name, by the way. You notice that? They just say his name. They can't even say Jesus. And Peter had said several times that they were responsible for having Jesus killed because they turned him over to the Roman Empire and the Romans could crucify Jesus. And Peter does this once again. He reminds these people that they were responsible for Jesus' death. And he says that they hung him on a tree, which is kind of odd. Why doesn't Peter just say cross? Doesn't he know better? Well, he's probably referring back very consciously to a passage in Deuteronomy 21 in the Old Testament that says that if someone is put to death, punished by death, and they're hung on a tree, they shouldn't remain on that tree all night, but they should be buried because that man who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. The whole idea is if someone were punished by death for something they'd done, they would be hung to be made an example of. Look at what happens to people who are real criminals. Now, the Roman Empire did something similar when they hung people on trees, on crosses. They crucified the worst criminals. You couldn't be crucified if you were a Roman citizen, but if you were a criminal who was against the government, you would be crucified to be made an example of. Look at what happens to people when they mess with the Roman Empire. And yet, Jesus died that way, but he's not a criminal. He didn't do anything wrong. He lived a perfect life. And of course, that's what's amazing about Jesus. He takes the curse that we deserve. We sang about that earlier, by the way. He takes the curse that we deserve for our sin, for our disobedience to God, and he dies in our place so that that sin could be punished, so that we don't have to be destroyed. Paul uses this passage in the Deuteronomy 21 passage in his book, Galatians, to talk about what Jesus did for his people. So Peter is basically just, he's continuing to preach the good news about Jesus right back to their face. He says that Jesus died, bearing this curse. He rose from the grave. He did this so that the people who repent of their sins will be forgiven by God. And that was true for the Sanhedrin even. They had a chance to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus. It's true for people then. It's true for people today. For us and everyone that we know, if they would repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus, they would receive forgiveness. They would receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter makes it clear that he has to keep on preaching about Jesus because he must obey God rather than men. Now, if you know the Bible well, you know that there are some passages, even in the New Testament, that say that we should obey. We should be subject to the government, to civil authorities. So Romans 13, 1 Peter 2 says that very thing. But there are times when the law of the land is in conflict with the law of God. And when that happens, for Christians, there's no choice. We must obey the true king, the true Lord, not our government when that happens. And God has called us to be his witnesses. He's called us to make disciples. He says that we, if you're a Christian, you are a royal priest, a priest of the king who is supposed to declare the excellencies of the one who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we're supposed to do. And if we're obeying God, we're going to do that. So even if a government says, don't speak about Jesus, just shut up, we're supposed to obey God rather than men and take whatever penalty comes our way. We do that because we have the Holy Spirit who compels us to do that. We do that because we know the truth. And we know the importance of that truth, and we want to share it with other people. Well, when the council heard this, they were not pleased. They were enraged. They wanted to kill the apostles. They wanted to silence their message. And I suppose part of the reason they were enraged was because they got the implication of what Peter was saying. He said, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey. The implication is that leaders at the temple, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not doing these miracles. They're not preaching about Jesus. Why? Because they're not really being obedient to God. They thought they were the people of God automatically because they were Jews. And Peter says, no, you have to repent. You have to put your trust in Jesus in order to be truly the people of God. Well, let's read what happens next. And I'll read verses 33 through 39. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." We'll stop right there. So most of the people seem enraged. They wanted to kill the apostles, but there was one cooler head that prevailed, Gamaliel. He was a rabbi. He actually is a teacher of Paul, and he suggests a different approach. He mentions a couple of men. He says there's a guy named Theudas. He arose up. He had 400 followers. He was probably someone who was trying to lead an insurrection against Rome. And he was wiped out. He was put to death. And there was another guy named Judas the Galilean. He is someone that the historian Josephus mentions. He led a revolt in the year AD 6, about 25 years earlier, because he thought being taxed by the Roman Empire was no better than slavery. So he wanted to overthrow the Romans. And what happened to him? He was put down too. So Gamaliel says, look, if these men here are just like those men in the past, whatever they're doing is just going to fizzle out. It's not going to come to anything. They're not going to accomplish what they're trying to do. So let's not worry too much about them. But if, on the other hand, what they're doing is of God, if this really is God's plan and God's work, there's nothing that we can do to stop them. And in fact, if we oppose them, we may even be opposing God. This is a very interesting argument. It's very prudential. By giving the apostles a warning, and as we'll see, a beating, they could avoid opposing God in a very strong way in case they were wrong, in case these leaders were wrong. And if they do this, they would avoid causing a riot in the case that they were right. So he's very carefully negotiates what they do. So the apostles were released, but not after they were punished. So I'll just finish the rest of this chapter, beginning at the very end of verse 39. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They were beaten. They were probably flogged or whipped. Actually, Paul says of himself in 2 Corinthians 11, he says five times he received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. In Deuteronomy, it says that you can whip a man 40 times, but no more. And so the Jews subsequently came up with a new rule. Let's do 39 just to make sure we don't get over 40. And Paul, another apostle, got that treatment five times in his life. So these apostles probably got something along those lines. And what do? They rejoice. Why would you rejoice when you get whipped? Because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They kept on preaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King, the King of kings, the King of the world. Why would someone keep on teaching about Jesus in the face of those threats? Well, you do it because you know it's true. They witnessed Jesus. They knew what had happened. And they knew the importance of this truth. It's not some trivial thing in history. They knew that Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh, the one who came and lived the perfect life that we don't live and died to pay the penalty of sin, for the sins of all the people who would come to him, put their trust in him. They knew he's the only way to God, the only way to eternal life. It was so important, they had to keep going. And why would they rejoice? Because they were counted worthy by God. You know, Jesus had said in the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, he says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Of course, Jesus also told the disciples, look, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so I suppose to the apostles, this episode proved that Jesus' words are true. And it showed that they were becoming like Jesus. They were doing the work of Jesus. So they were identifying with his suffering. Well, that's all well and good, but what does that have to do with us today, almost 2,000 years later? I want us to think of three things. Briefly, just again about miracles, because this is part of this passage. You know, God has not promised us that we're going to experience miracles or that he's going to miraculously heal us, although he may choose to do that. But we do know that in the end of the story, all God's people will be healed fully, eternally. Now, I know that today there are people here, and there are people that we know who aren't here today, who are struggling physically, who are hurting. Bodies are breaking down. And God may grant that you may have some healing, and we should pray to that end, and we may hope to that end. But whether God does that or not, you know, and his timeline is different than ours, his plans are different than ours, he will heal you fully, eternally, in the new creation. When Jesus returns to make all things new, we will have perfect bodies that won't have bad backs or cancer or bad whatevers, bad hearts, anything. We'll be strong. We'll be perfect. So this gives us great hope. The healings, again, they are a foretaste of what that resurrection life is going to be for God's people. Here's the second thing that I want us to think about. Are we willing to proclaim the good news about Jesus even when the government or maybe someone else tells us not to? Are we willing to share the gospel even if we're mocked and ridiculed and threatened? If we were in the apostles' shoes, what would we do? Would we go back to the temple and keep preaching? Or would we compromise? Say, well, you know, there's got to be another way. I'm sure God understands. This is just getting too hard. Will we acknowledge Jesus before others so that he acknowledges us? Or will we would deny him and be denied by him? The story reminds me a bit about the story of Martin Luther. Some of you may know well about Martin Luther, but in case you don't, he was a German monk, lived about 500 years ago. And he lived at a time and was a monk at a time when the Roman Catholic Church was very corrupt. The Roman Catholic Church was selling indulgences, which supposedly were able to reduce the penalty for sin. So if you paid money to the church, you'll be on your way to forgiveness by God. And Luther was teaching Bible in a university. He's studying the scriptures, and he sees that this is wrong. He says the only way to be righteous, the only way to be right before God, is to put your faith in Jesus. The only way to salvation is through faith, by God's grace. And so he says, no, you're wrong, Catholic Church. All the money in the world given to the church cannot satisfy God's righteous demands. No amount of good works can make you right before the Lord. The only thing that can do that is Jesus' perfect life lived in our place and Jesus' atoning death, which pays for our sin. So Luther writes his famous 95 Theses in 1517, and he wrote some other writings alongside that in the years thereafter, saying that the Catholic Church is wrong. And he quickly gets famous. He gets quite a following. And, of course, the church gets wind of this. They don't like what he's doing. And so they threaten him and they excommunicate him a few years later. And they have him appear before this assembly of the Holy Roman Empire, even before the emperor, Charles V. And he is asked to recant, to take back his writings. And make a long story short, he says, I can't do that. Because I am bound by God's word. I am bound by scripture and my conscience. I can do no other. And that's what he says. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Now, he could have been killed. And the emperor was planning to have him punished as a heretic, which surely means he could have died. Fortunately for his sake, God intervened and he had another ruler, this prince of Saxony, Frederick, kind of smuggle Luther away, and he put him in a castle where he actually translated the Bible into German. So he did not die as a martyr, though he could have. And Luther's faithfulness in the face of threats, in the face of power, it preserved the gospel. He's the father of the Reformation. Why we're really here today and studying the Bible in English has a lot to do with Martin Luther did 500 years ago. He risked his life because he knew he had to obey God and not man. Would we do the same? All right, one last thing. The apostles were persecuted because they were evangelizing. They were sharing the gospel. They were preaching about Jesus. Now, sometimes people, there are Christians in America who say, well, we're being persecuted now. You know, sometimes people, Christians in America, are mocked because they act like fools. They act like jerks. They do unwise things. The apostles were not persecuted for being fools and just being jerks. They weren't persecuted, or they didn't suffer just for living in a sinful world. You know, everyone suffers, Christians and non. But they were persecuted specifically because they were sharing the gospel. So here's a question we need to ask ourselves. If evangelism, if preaching about Jesus were illegal, would there be enough evidence against us to convict us? If sharing the gospel were a crime, would there be any evidence that would show we're guilty? Do we actually share the gospel with someone? The gospel is not, you know, little sayings we say about God, like, well, God loves you, or I'm praying for you, or I will pray for you, or whatever. The gospel isn't even inviting someone to church. The gospel is the message that God has made us for himself. We have turned away from God, and therefore we deserve condemnation. We stand condemned. So God sends his Son into the world, who lives a perfect life of righteousness that we don't and we can't even live. And yet he dies a death in the place of all who come to him so that they don't have to be condemned forever. And all who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, they are forgiven. They know God. They have a relationship with him. They are children of God. They have eternal life. They have the Holy Spirit. They will live forever in a perfect world someday. And all who reject Jesus stand condemned. And one day they will live apart from God forever. Are we telling people that message or not? If we're threatened, would we compromise? Would we remain silent? Do we remain silent even now just because we're afraid of how people will view us? Would we say, here I stand, I can do no other, or would we just button up? Let us continue to follow Jesus. Let us tell others about him. And if we should suffer even, let us rejoice. Rejoice knowing that we are considered worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we look at what happened in history, and we're looking at your word and what it means for us today, and we have to admit that some of these things are hard because we understand what this is calling us to. We, by nature, like a life that's easy, that doesn't have a lot of conflict. We would like to take the easy road, and yet Jesus says if we're to follow him, we have to count the cost. We have to be willing to deny ourselves, to pick up the cross and follow him. We have to be willing to die, even if that's what God has for us. Are we willing? Father, I pray that if we are cowardly, if we are weak, if we are half-hearted about our faith, that you today would strengthen us, that your Holy Spirit would fill us to the brim, so that we would have the boldness and the courage and the trust in you to follow Jesus whatever comes our way. Help us to be like Peter and these apostles and say we must obey God rather than men. Help us to proclaim the name of Jesus, and to do that not insensitively or just by shouting at people, but to do it thoughtfully, to do it reasonably, to do it in love. We pray that you would do this work in us so that we would be more like Jesus, that we would be closer to him and drawn closer to him and participate in his sufferings. And I pray that we would do this for the sake of your name, that people would know you, and for the sake of the souls of others, that they would be saved. Father, we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.